And what all God's people say, amen. Amen. Thank you, choir. Well, we are continuing our series looking at Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica. Last week we saw how Paul found lasting fulfillment by investing in the people of the church. And we learned the difference between praying generically and praying very specifically. And we heard how serving others can get you out of navel-gazing and kind of re-energize your faith or re-energize your group. And this week we are looking at what Paul told the Thessalonians about a Christ-like life. Listen for the different kinds of things that Paul includes in a Christ-like life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each of you know how to control your body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we have already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, I was the best man for my brother's wedding, which, if you've heard the stories I've shared of how often we fought, you know that that's a sign of progress of how far we came during our adult years. But one of the jobs of the best man is to plan the bachelor party, right? And my brother said that he wanted to go to Las Vegas. And of course, I was in seminary at the time, learning to become a pastor. So I told him, okay, I can organize the details to get all of us to Las Vegas, but your best friend is going to plan the actual activities once we get there. So I was with them for, you know, like karaoke at the beginning of the night. In case you're wondering, I did a Seattle grunge version of What I Like About You by The Romantics. Killed it. But I elected to do my own future pastor-approved things for most of the rest of the evening. So my brother's best friend, he had great belief in my knowledge and my math ability, so he asked me for some like quick, easy-to-remember tips for gambling. And I told him the number one tip is don't gamble. He didn't like that one. So I gave him, you know, a couple of tips on some of the games he liked to play. And he found me the next day. He was really excited. And he said that they worked. He was actually up, you know, like for the first time in his life. So I told him, the next tip is stop while you're ahead. He didn't believe that. And so what do you think happened the next day? All gone. Right. Totally surprising. Right. And it turns out he believed my earlier advice, but not this advice. And I tell you this because what we believe affects what we do. He believed, you know, my tips, and they worked, but he didn't believe quit while you're ahead. And so that shaped his behavior. What we believe affects how we behave. And that's why Paul talks about instructions in verse 2. That's why Paul wants the Thessalonians to understand the will of God in verse 3. That's why he talks about God's authority in verse 8 and being taught by God in verse 9. He knows that these beliefs matter. We run into this sometimes with our son Charlie's therapists. For instance, he has an iPad we've been using to help him communicate. It's got like a talking app on it. He uses it at school and at home. And so some therapists believe that because he has the device, it will hold him back from actually using his own voice. And other therapists think the device gives him language, gives him scripts to increase what he'll say verbally when he doesn't have the device. And so their beliefs shape how they provide therapy to Charlie. So we have to find therapists whose beliefs align with what we think Charlie needs, because that makes the therapy align with his needs. Their beliefs matter because their beliefs shape their behavior. The Reveal study looked at churches all across the country, and they tried to measure which beliefs, which organized church activities, which personal spiritual practices, and which spiritual activities with others would actually result in spiritual growth. And they found that there are certain beliefs that are very important at different phases of our walk with Jesus. For instance, for someone who's just starting to follow Jesus, it's really important that they believe that they're saved by grace, not by being perfect. We are saved because Jesus chose to save us, not because any of us deserved it. That belief affects how people live. If someone believes that they have to be perfect to be around Christians, how long are they going to stick around? Anyone here ever done anything that God might not like? There's a couple of people. The rest of you are doing great. Fantastic. Yeah, so if we had to be perfect, none of us would be here, right? This would be an empty building. So that belief that we are saved by grace, that matters. Further along in our walk with Jesus, it's really important to believe that we can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. Because like, think about the opposite of this. If you think that God is really distant, are you going to ask him for specific personal guidance in your life? Probably not. If God is just this distant set of ideas and rules, then it's all up to you to figure out what to do next. But if we can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, then we can ask God for guidance. God is involved in our daily decisions. We can follow guidance from the Holy Spirit that we would never do otherwise. I've done that many times and never regretted it. Believing in a personal relationship with God through Jesus, that matters. For those who are even further along and want their walk with Jesus to be the dominant theme in their lives, one of the most important beliefs is the belief that our lives are not our own, that our lives are God's in the first place. So we're really just giving to God what he already owned. If you've ever had a little child, I know many of us have, you may have noticed that sharing toys not always easy. In fact, with adults, it's not always easy to share our things. But it's really hard to share your toy with someone, right? But if it's theirs already, it's a little easier to return it. Not always easy, but it's easier to return someone else's toy than it is to give them your own. In the same way, it's easier to follow Jesus when you believe that your life was already his to begin with. That belief matters. Beliefs matter because they shape our behavior. And Paul shows us in our text today that there are many behaviors that matter to Jesus as well. We're still saved by grace. This isn't about being perfect, but there are behaviors that matter to Jesus. In this particular instance, Paul seemed pretty concerned about the sexual behaviors of the Thessalonians. Paul spent 6 verses talking about sex. That's a lot of verses about sex. And to answer that question of why so much on that, let's consider I know pastors who've actually served in churches in Las Vegas. As a side note, Thessalonica was kind of like Las Vegas. That's why the two Vegas references today. It's not a typical theme for me. But those churches have certain issues, certain quandaries that apply to them because of their specific setting. For instance, churches in Vegas have to decide what to do with casino chips that come in the offering plate. That's a thing, right? That's not. We don't usually have to handle that here, but because to turn that into cash that the church can use, you have to send someone to the casino. You want to send 2 people to the casino to turn it into cash, or do you just throw it away? Like, that's a quandary that the churches there have to deal with, given their particular setting. Or if you're a church that's close to the main strip in Vegas, you have to, you know, what do you do when someone stumbles in after a long night that turned into a long morning, that turned in, they haven't slept yet, but here they are? Or what do you do when a prostitute comes to your church? These are quandaries that they have to answer given their particular setting and the gap between what the culture of Vegas wants to do and what generally the followers of Jesus are encouraged to do. In the Roman culture at the time that these letters were written, and especially in Thessalonica, there were no societal norms that would discourage prostitution or promiscuity or pretty much any sexual practice. Everything was fair game unless you were talking about the wife of a rich man. No go. Otherwise, pretty much anything was fair game. So for the Gentile Christians, their expectations on sexual behavior were informed by the society from which they came. Jewish Christians, on the other hand, had a very different set of default expectations based on their culture. If you look at the early parts of Jewish history, you'll see polygamy, you'll see, you know, hiring prostitutes as a generally accepted practice. But over time, the Jewish culture kind of settled on a shared expectation of chastity and singleness, or fidelity in marriage. And marriage eventually evolved from a man with many wives to monogamy. So there were these hugely different default expectations of sexual behavior depending on whether the Christian came from a Gentile background or a Jewish background. But as I shared a few weeks ago, the church in Thessalonica was almost completely Gentile Christians. So there weren't many Jewish Christians there to teach them or show them what Paul thought was proper sexual behavior. Now, you may have heard that our society has had some debates about sexual behavior. If not, let this be your newsflash. Now, the people in our church have a wide range of opinions on these debates. So we generally reserve these conversations for times when we can have dialogue, like at a class or over coffee or something like that, rather than preaching on it. But there are two things that I think are worth highlighting. I think two things that Paul offers correctives here for our society today that can apply no matter where you are in your range of opinions on this issue. I realize that even talking about this subject is likely to make a third of you displeased with me before I even begin, let alone what I say, but I felt strongly led by the Holy Spirit to highlight these two points, unless the fire trucks are there to cover it up. Yeah, I guess maybe that's the Holy Spirit telling me, stop now, we'll see. Nevertheless, we'll go on. So a couple things to keep in mind, no matter where you are on the spectrum on this. First, it's interesting to me, we know from Paul's other letters that he strongly believed that Jewish dietary restrictions no longer apply to the Gentile Christians, right? He went to bat for that. They don't have to follow the kosher laws. He didn't think that applied anymore. And Paul went to bat for them that he didn't think that Gentile men had to be circumcised. That was probably helpful for the evangelistic opportunities in the Gentile culture. So he didn't think those still applied. But we still see here that he's talking about sexual behaviors with the Gentile Christians. So we can debate about the specifics, but to me that says that there is such a thing as God honoring and God dishonoring sexual behavior. The Thessalonians were in a society that was a sexual free-for-all. Paul cautioned against that. So our sexual behavior somehow still matters to Jesus. Paul, again, thought that Jesus had zero care for the Gentiles following the Jewish dietary rules, but Paul didn't think Jesus had zero care for our sexual behavior. It's greater than zero. Second, I mentioned, so that's kind of the first point. The second point to keep in mind is I mentioned there's six verses here in our text today. It's like half our text. That's a lot. But on the other hand, it's six verses in an entire book. Or count up how many times did Jesus directly address sexual behavior. It's only a handful of times in the Gospels. It wasn't zero, but it was not a dominant theme for him. And so I would take that as a caution against anyone who would use sexual behavior as a way to completely summarize someone's holiness. Sexual behaviors matter, but they are not a proxy we can use to categorize or pronounce final judgment on another person. Our sexual behavior matters to Jesus, but it's far from the only thing that matters to Jesus. Those are the two points that I would make from our text today. But stepping back from that particular debate, I do have a general takeaway from this text. We see generally that there are behaviors that matter to Jesus. Again, remember, we are saved by grace, not by being perfect, but there are behaviors that are God-honoring and God-dishonoring. Some of these behaviors matter to Jesus still. Again, Paul thought there are several things that don't, like the Jewish kosher laws, but other behaviors still matter. Here's a couple of them. One major behavior that still matters to Jesus is how we show our love for one another, Paul says. He doesn't want it to just be a little bit of love for our brothers and sisters. He said continually increase in our visible love toward one another. So how much love have you demonstrated today? I know the day's not even half over, so you've still got time. How much love can you demonstrate this week? It's one behavior that matters to Jesus. Another behavior that Paul says still matters to Jesus is our work. Now, this is an interesting kind of a belief and behavior thing with the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, they heard Paul talk about that Jesus was going to come again. He mentions that in every chapter in the book of Thessalonians. And they thought that that meant that Jesus was going to return like really soon, like days, weeks, a couple years tops. Now, we know that they were at least a couple of millennia off in their expectation there. But some of them were so sure that Jesus was going to come back imminently that they quit their jobs. Some of them quit paying their bills thinking, hey, Jesus is going to come before that bill's due. They just shut it down and waited for Jesus to come and finish the job. Any second now, Jesus. Jesus, you there? Anyone? But Paul told them that's the wrong belief and the wrong behavior. He told them to keep working for the Lord right up until the second he appears. When there are parts of our city that confound and sadden us, maybe parts of our city that seem intractable and unsolvable, should we throw our hands up in the air and give up and just wait for Jesus to handle it? No. We keep working for the Lord right up until the moment he appears. If there are problems in our church that seem insurmountable, that seem like the end is already written, should we throw our hands up in the air and give up? No. We keep working for the Lord until the moment he appears. We can and should believe that this world will not be perfect until Jesus comes again to finish the job, but we also can and should believe that he tasked us with making this world look like a reflection of heaven on earth as much as we can in the meantime. Sisters and brothers, our beliefs matter to Jesus, and many of our behaviors matter to Jesus as well. A Christ-like life shapes both our beliefs and our behaviors. So what belief or behavior might Jesus be calling you to shape in his name this week? Amen.